Well done. Excellent job. I know we have a lot of proud mothers and fathers out there. Great. Thank you, young people. Tremendous. Tremendous job. When I was 12 years old, my Uncle Terry and Cousin Brian invited me to go on my first skiing adventure. I think I saw my Cousin Brian walk in a few minutes ago. Brian, are you here somewhere, brother? There you are. I love you. Well, I didn't love him at the time because he knew how to ski and I didn't. It made me mad. But we went up to Smith Mountain Lake, and he got out of the boat first. He knew what he was doing. He grabbed hold of the rope and gave his dad the signal, and my Uncle Terry took off. Brian began to ski. Now, you know, he was only 13, so he did take his share of falls that day, and I remember every time he fell, I'd get a little bit more nervous because I knew my turn was coming. Well, Brian eventually got tired, and Uncle Terry looked at me, and he said, "It's your turn, boy." And I reached out and felt that cold water. You remember how cold it was? Woo, it was cold that day. But I hopped out. I got back to that rope, and I sort of reluctantly gave Uncle Terry the signal, and he took off, and here I went. And I didn't know you weren't supposed to lean forward when I started, and I smacked the water. Boy, it hurt. Felt like needles going into my young, tender skin. But he circled around. I grabbed the rope again, gave him the signal, and he took off. Here we go. Smack. Hit that water again. Well, that happened quite a bit that day, didn't it, Cousin Brian? I smacked the water a few times, but finally, I want to tell you, my knees were bent just right. I was leaned back just enough. He took off. And I began to ski. Man, I was having a good time skiing all over Smith Mountain Lake. At the end of the day, I could barely walk back to the truck. My legs were so sore, my arms felt like they were going to fall off, and I thought my back was going to break. And I loved it. It was great. It was tremendous. It was wonderful because I had gotten out of the boat, and I had done something new. Ladies and gentlemen of God, we need to get out of the boat of our comfortable Christianity. We need to stand up and stand out for Jesus. We need to leave behind our mindset of mediocrity. Are you okay with the average, or do you long for the extraordinary? Are you satisfied with the status quo, or do you want to stand up and be a sold-out soldier of the cross? Friend Charles Lyon said it right when he stood here 2 months ago. We have filled our quota of wimpy Christians. We don't need any more limp-wrist soldiers of the cross. We need men and women fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's face it. I don't deserve to be standing here. Don't say amen, but you don't deserve to be sitting there. None of us is righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and the very best we have to offer is as but filthy rags before a holy God, as Brother Tony read. But friend, God has called us for such a time as this. So would you take his word and turn, please, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, you may recall the feeding of the 5,000 takes place here, where Jesus takes what would have normally been a couple of fish sandwiches and he feeds a multitude. But then following that story, we're going to pick up with verse 22. Friend, it's time to get out of the boat. Would you stand with me as we honor God and gather around his word? Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And so Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would open our hearts and our eyes. God, use this flawed messenger to present your flawless message today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text today suggests three encouragements that will help us surrender our lives fully
to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three encouragements that will help us get out of the boat of our comfortable Christianity and get going for God's glory. First of all, this morning, we can be encouraged by knowing that Jesus controls our earthly trials. Jesus controls our earthly trials. Look with me at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat. He strongly urged them, get in the boat and go to the other side. Now, let me ask you something. As he's up on the mountain praying, do you think the storm that breaks out late that night or early the next morning, do you think that storm caught Jesus by surprise? Did he know what he was doing when he sent those men right into the heart of the storm? Listen closely, friend. Sometimes just because you're sailing smooth seas, it does not mean you are in the middle of God's will. And sometimes you may even be in the midst of a storm, but you might be right where God wants you to be. You might be right where God has told you to go. Do not let the ease or the difficulty of a situation determine where you go and what you do. You stand up and stand out for Jesus. The boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. The Greek is strong there. It means that the waves and the wind are literally tormenting or harassing the boat. Man, it's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the fourth watch of the night. I bet those guys were wet. I bet they were exhausted, feeling beat up and worn down. You ever feel that way? Well, if you don't, brother, finals are coming. You'll get there. In the dark of the night, feeling beat up and worn down. But do you know what happens here? Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Let us be reminded this morning that if we're to be followers of Jesus, we will suffer persecution. That's what Paul told Timothy. We will have tribulation, according to John 16:33. Our reasonable service is to offer ourselves as what? Living sacrifices. If we're to follow Jesus, first we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. Friend, Jesus never said it was going to be a cakewalk. He never said that it was going to be easy. But he said, you follow me no matter what. And he went to them walking on the sea. I'll never forget my first day here at Southeastern Seminary. 8 o'clock in the morning, I had Old Testament class just below us in Binkley 102. And at 9 o'clock, I had Hebrew, both with the same professor. And I didn't know anything about him. But as I sat there with my notebook in hand, ready to listen, for my first day of seminary, in walks Dr. Gary Gagliotti. You're not supposed to laugh yet. But I thought, you know, he looks like a pleasant man. He had a... Now, wait a minute. I thought, you know, he had a smile on his face. He seemed to be a rather jovial character. And then it happened. He said, good morning. And Dr. Gagliotti, the bones in my chest rattled. And I said, oh, Lord, what am I in for? Are you sure you have called me to seminary? Then he began to introduce himself. Dr. Patterson, he called himself Dr. Mishpat. And not knowing Hebrew, I assumed it meant Dr. Love or Mercy. Dr. Grace. But my first seminary experience was sitting in the class of Dr. Judgment. Oh, Lord, are you sure I'm supposed to be here right now? Man, I'm going to tell you, I was in the midst of a storm. But as I began to go to class, you know what? I realized Jesus was in control, Dr. Gagliotti. That man was taking every Old Testament passage, and we were going right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was even going into Hebrew class, and he'd say, take out your little green devotional. And we would sit there, and he would preach from Weingren. It amazed me. I loved it. I didn't have anything to worry about. Jesus was in control. Now, on a more serious note, friend, what storm are you facing this morning? No temptation, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, or it can be translated trial. No storm has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried beyond that which you are able, but in the storm, in the trial, in the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what are you facing today? When the doctor calls and says it's cancer, you're in the midst of a storm. When the bills are coming in faster than the paychecks, brothers, you're in the midst of a storm. When the deacons are mad at you because you won't perform the wedding ceremony of the chairman's little niece, Susie. She's had 6 kids by 6 men and been married twice before, but you're some kind of religious fanatic, and they're mad and want to vote you out. You're in the midst of a storm. When you sit down to take one of Dr. Lee's or Dr. McKinnon's final church history exams, you are in the midst of a storm. When your mother-in-law calls and says she's coming to visit, that's a blessing from God. You better thank him for it. I may not look too bright, brothers, but my wife's here today. I love my mother-in-law. But what are you facing today? I want to tell you something, friends. Jesus can walk all over your storm. There's no wind too strong. There is no wave too big. Because in the very darkest hours, you can rest assured Jesus is in control. He knew exactly what was going on the whole time. We can be encouraged because Jesus controls our earthly trials. But secondly, we can be encouraged by knowing that Jesus alleviates our unfounded fears. Jesus alleviates our unfounded fears. They're in the boat being tossed to and fro. And then Jesus went to them. Verse 26, the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. The Lord Jesus is right there before them, and they don't even recognize him. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer." I mentioned John 16:33 a moment ago. When Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation," he also said, "Be of good cheer." Same Greek is used here. He's saying, "Take courage. I have overcome the world," he says in John 16:33. And here he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." I'm thankful for my Greek here, brothers and sisters. Because as I look that up in my Greek New Testament, I discover Jesus is saying, "I am. Do not be afraid." Does that make you think of anything? Oh, it brought me back to Exodus 3:14. As Moses was speaking with God, "Who shall I say sent me?" What did God say? "I am." I want you to understand something. There is power and there is peace in the very presence of God. Jesus said, "I am. Do not be afraid." Friend, if you don't think the presence of God is important in your life, why don't you ask Moses how a tongue-tied murderer could stand before a hard-hearted Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go"? If you don't think the presence of God is important in your life, why don't you ask Joshua how the walls of a fortified city could come crumbling down with just 7 laps and a shout? Or why don't you ask Gideon how a weak man from a wimpy family and just 300 water-lapping men could defeat an entire camp of Midianites? If you don't think the presence of God is important in your life, ask David how a young shepherd boy could stand before a mighty giant and bring him down with a slingshot and a stone. Or, as our young children say, why don't you ask those 3 Hebrew boys how they escaped the flames of a fiery furnace with not so much as one singed hair? Why don't you ask Paul how a persecutor of Christians could become the greatest church planter and evangelist the world has ever known? And friend, if you don't think the presence of God is important in your life, ask Samson why his eyes were gouged out of his head when the Philistines came upon him the 4th time, for he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Friend, Jesus is clear in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." But I'm so glad Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write Philippians 4:13. Would you say it with me? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Doesn't sound like there's any limits to that statement, friend. All things. And yet we let fear rule us. And we let fear dictate our actions. I told you about my first opportunity water skiing. But I also had a chance to go snow skiing last year with a church group. And I had not been snow skiing in about 6 or 7 years, so I was a little nervous. We got out there, and after about half an hour or so, I was just tearing up the bunny slope, man. I was holding the rope, getting to the top, and doing my thing. And then we had 2 teenage girls who said, "We want to go up to the big run." And I said, "I don't know about the big run," but they said, "We need somebody to go with us." And I don't know what I was thinking. I guess I wasn't, but I volunteered. And I'm going to tell you, I was sitting on that chairlift praying, "Lord, what am I going to do? What am I going to do?" The higher we went, the more nervous I got. "Lord, what in the world is going to happen here? I could just get to the top and fall and act like I was hurt. You know, they could take me down in one of those sleds." I thought, well, I'll just ride the chairlift back down and tell them I have to go, you know, be with the younger kids. But I knew that wouldn't fly. So what do you think I did? Well, I got off. And I just watched those young ladies, and they did their feet back and forth, and I just did my feet back and forth. And I slowly made it down that mountain. I didn't even hurt myself that time. And it was great. But I want to tell you something. The only way I was able to do it was by not letting fear rule my actions. And we got a lot of people in the pews and in the pulpits that will forever be on the bunny slope of life because they are not willing to get out of their comfort zone and get on the mountaintop for God. They are not willing to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Do you have any fear that's ruling you this morning? What are you afraid of? I can tell you, as many people as I see walking away from this chapel saying, I got to go study, I got to study. I can tell you what they're afraid of. They're afraid of a bad grade, so they're sacrificing their time with God on the altar of academics. Now that some of you are mad at me, I'll just keep going. You afraid of failure? You afraid you're not good enough? Get over yourself. You're not good enough. You're not worthy. But God has called you anyway, despite yourself, for His glory. What are you afraid of? You afraid God's going to send you somewhere to eat food you don't like and talk to people you don't know? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid maybe your children are going to rebel against you? Or your parents are going to resent you when you take their grandbabies to that hard land? But you know, brothers and sisters, God has said, go. What are you afraid of this morning? Don't let fear dictate your actions. Rest in the presence of Jesus. See, the truth is we mutter, we sputter, we fume and we spurt. That's theological. We mumble and grumble. Our feelings get hurt. We can't understand things. Our vision gets dim when all that we need is a moment with Him. We need to quit our whining. We need to quit watering down His Word, and we need to stand up and stand out. We need to get out of the boat for God's glory, and we need to spend time with Him in the prayer closet. We need to be with Jesus. If you're afraid, you need to go hit your knees and spend some time with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who inspired Paul to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Be anxious for nothing. You know the verse, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Go look it up. I want you to know this morning, Jesus controls our earthly trials and Jesus alleviates our unfounded fears. But finally we see that Jesus offers us unparalleled power. Jesus offers us unparalleled power. In verse 28, Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, I know he gets a bad rap in this passage most of the time, but would you please note with me that his faith and his focus are in the right place? Lord, that's how he begins. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. The text doesn't say that Jesus said, hey, Peter, why don't you come on out? The water's fine. Peter, come on. I know the wind's raging and the waves are tormenting the boat, but come on out. That's not what the text says. The text says, Peter said, Lord. Brother Tony shared with you Isaiah 6, and he stopped in verse 7. But verse 8, God said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, my Bible does not say that God said, Isaiah, I want you to go for me. What does Isaiah do? Here am I, Lord. Send me. We got so many people saying, I'm just waiting. I'm just going to wait until God says go. Well, friend, have you raised your hand and volunteered? Have you already told God, I'm ready? Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I'm ready. And then we see enormous faith. Because Peter gets out of the boat. Notice he has to do that before he experiences a mighty miracle of God. And he walks on water. Now, where did Peter get his faith? Where does faith come from, according to Romans 10, 17? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Did Peter have a word? He sure did, friend. What was his word in verse 29? Peter had a word. Jesus said, come. Brothers and sisters, do we have a word today? We sure do. Jesus has said, go. He has said, go and tell, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all peoples. Jesus has said, go. We have a word. It's just time for us to get up and go. It's time for us to leave behind our comfort zones. And so Peter got down out of the boat. I love what Dr. Beck pointed out one day in a New Testament class. Dr. Beck, I appreciate you for pointing this out. I'd never thought about it. He said, well, while Peter's walking on water, where were the other 11 disciples? I never thought about it like that. Where were those guys? 12 were there. It looks like only one's walking on water. What were they doing? Hey, Peter, man, are you crazy? You're going to drown yourself. You better get back in the boat. Peter, are you some kind of religious fanatic, man? What's wrong with you? I bet they were saying this. Hey, Peter, we've never done it that way before. Friend, you get up, you get out for Jesus, people are going to always stay back in their zone of comfort. There's always going to be people criticizing you. What's wrong with that religious fanatic? What's wrong with him? Why does he have all those convictions? Saying God's words inerrant. What's wrong with him? Please. Friend, if you don't have the Word of God to stand on, you don't have anything. I'm going to tell you, Peter got out of the boat because he had a word. And yet, According to the text, others stayed back. Now, I know what happens in verse 30. You know it too. What happened? Took his eyes off Jesus, didn't he? I like what James Merritt said in his message entitled The Perfect Storm out of Mark 4. He said, fear looks at the storm, but faith looks at the Savior. Fear looks at the storm, but faith looks at the Savior. You see what he did? Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He looked at his circumstances, his situation. He was afraid. The same word is used up in verse 26 as they cried out for fear. See, that fear returned because he took his eyes off Jesus. I have sat right here for 3 years. I've sat right here, and I have heard man after man after man stand in this pulpit and talk about those that they went to seminary with that have fallen out of the ministry for immorality or various reasons. And you know the common thread in their testimony? They took their eyes off Jesus. It started in the quiet place, in the prayer closet, with their devotional time. But every testimony I've heard, they've taken their eyes off Jesus. I don't care if you were the president of the greatest seminary in the world. When you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to sink. When you stop walking intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you sacrifice your time with Him, you are going under. And so he began to sink. But do you notice what he did here? What did he say? Oh, thou great God of heaven and earth, I pray if it's you, dear Lord, pull me up. That's not what he said. He said, Lord, save me. There's no if in this verse. See, in 28, he said, Lord, if it's you. Now he doesn't even have time to get that out. He knows it's Jesus because he's been walking on water. He said, Lord, save me. The same word we have for salvation. Deliver me. God, get me out of this mess. We got a lot of people crying out, save me today. Oh, we got a lot of people looking for help and deliverance. The problem is they're not putting the word Lord in front of it. Oh, yeah. Government, save me. They're never talking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, education, grades, professor, save me. They're never sitting at the feet of the master teacher. Doctor, save me. Medicine, save me. They're never going to the great physician. Success, save me. Job, save me. Money, power, position, prominence, save me. Mega church, save me. There's a problem, friend. None of that stuff has the power to save. For salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so he said, Lord, save me. Last week, I talked to a lady by the name of Laura Olmstead, who gave me permission to share her testimony with you here today. Laura grew up as a Jehovah's Witness. She told me she always thought she was going to mess up and miss out on her chance to live on earth forever. I said, that doesn't appeal to me too much, but that's what she said. Laura's mother battled severe depression and a host of other mental and spiritual problems. In fact, it got so bad, Laura's mom began to tell her that Laura's dad was coming up into her room late at night. He was molesting her. It was all unfounded. In fact, her mother even told Laura that her dad was a serial killer. Laura said, as a 10-year-old child, I was in absolute terror. I hated my daddy. But Mama was telling me all those lies, and I didn't know any better. At 13, Laura Olmstead began smoking and drinking, doing drugs. She also battled bulimia and had several failed suicide attempts as a young teenager. She was out walking around her town one afternoon high, and she said she was feeling empty inside. So when some local boys invited her to go hang out with them, she agreed. Later that night, Laura was brutally raped. Well, she continued the drinking and the drugs through her teenage years, and she finally married a cocaine dealer so she'd have a steady supply. Oh, she told me she thought he'd stop beating her after they had 2 children together. Things only got worse. He'd come home at night, he'd hold her up against the wall, he'd take his knife, and he'd jab it into the wall on either side of her neck. She was still living in terror. She finally got away from him, but as is so often the case, the boyfriends that followed were no better. The drugs and the drinking continued, but now she didn't have her steady supply of cocaine, so Laura became an exotic dancer. She said she hit rock bottom, a low point in her life. And then a man came, and he began to speak to her about the love of God and the power that he has over her sin and the forgiveness that he would be willing to offer her. Laura said she didn't want anything to do with it. But then enters another friend, a friend by the name of Julie. Laura told me Julie was persistent and really loud. She was kind of obnoxious. Always wanted me to go to church, she said. Always saying, come on, go to church with me. Come on. Come on. I know you've done all that stuff, but come on. Go anyway. Laura said, I finally got fed up with her, and I said, fine. I'm going to go. Just get off my back. And that first Sunday morning, she sat there. She said she felt so dirty, like everybody knew what a horrible person she was. But then she heard the powerful word of God being proclaimed. She said she began to cry uncontrollably. And right there, sitting in that church, she surrendered her life fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. She turned from her sin and she trusted Jesus as her Savior. Now, friends, that's powerful. That is unparalleled power. God is still in the business of taking old things and making them new. He is still in the business of taking dead things and making them alive. And Laura Olmsted found life that day. In a written testimony she faxed me, of which I've just shared a small portion, she wrote, I'm loved, I'm free, and I'm saved. Thank you, God, for saving a wretch like me. Friend, that's powerful. Oh, and about those unfounded fears she had of her father. Well, once she got Jesus in her life, she realized that none of that stuff was true. This very weekend, Laura Olmsted is moving back to her hometown to establish a relationship with her daddy that she never had. She said she wants to tell him about Jesus and show him how God has changed her life. Friend, Jesus has alleviated her unfounded fears. He has offered her unparalleled power, and she knows now that he controls even her earthly trials. We need people like Julie who are willing to go to people like Laura and say, I love you. Come to church with me. We're all a bunch of sinners there anyway. Come on! And hear about Jesus. We need men and women of God willing to stand up and stand out, being sold out to a risen Savior. In short, we need to get out of the boat. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the privilege of standing here today before my friends and my family, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Lord, help us not to be ruled by fear, but to be ruled by your word as the authority for our life. Help us to leave behind our complacency and be fully sold out and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his holy, powerful name we pray. God's people said, amen.
And it's wonderful to have this opportunity to speak to you. Wonderful to be in seminary. But I guess we should be honest this morning and just admit up front that everything about seminary is not sweetness and light, is it? Especially this time of the year. This is probably one of the highest stress times of the year. It's that time of the year we love to hate. Because we've been having these projects hanging over our heads for months, and we've got 1 week to get them done, and we can smell our freedom coming. But before that happens, a lot of work's got to be done. And I know what it's like to be stressed out. In fact, someone's written a psalm for the stressed. Have you heard it? It's a takeoff on Psalm 23. It says, the clock is my dictator. I shall not rest. It makes me lie down only when exhausted. It leads me into deep depression. It hounds my soul. It leads me in circles of frenzy for activity's sake. Even though I run frantically from task to task, I'll never get it all done. For my ideal is with me. Deadlines and my need for approval, they drive me. They assign tasks to me beyond the limits of my ability. They anoint my head with migraine. My in-basket overflows. Surely fatigue and time pressure will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the bonds of frustration forever. Can I get a witness? Amen. That happens to you in seminary. In fact, I remember one instant, my wife, we were riding along, she said, honey, I need to talk to you. You know, that's always dangerous when your wife says that. She said, I was just talking to our daughter, and she asked me a question. She said, why is Dad mad all the time? Well, you know, that's humorous at first, but you stop and think about it. That's pretty bad indictment, isn't it? I mean, if we're walking around with that spirit of anxiety in our heart all the time so that it shines out to other people, well, I don't think that's what the Lord intended. So I'm going to turn our attention this morning to a passage of Scripture that will help us deal with what's going on, I know, in my own life and perhaps in yours. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. I remember when my wife asked me that question, I was wondering, what am I going to do about this? I don't want to live like this. I have lived around stressed out people, and it is no fun. But here I was being the person I hated to be. That's the way stress is. It sneaks up on you one burden at a time until you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders and snarling at every interruption. Have you been there? The Bible gives us some answers, I believe. If you look first in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes here, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Honestly, when she told me that, I went to this passage, and I thought in my heart, Lord, I want that kind of peace. I want that kind of peace in my heart, because what I realized was that the world was looking at me, and if I'm walking around with that kind of demeanor all the time, they're not going to trust my Jesus. I need the peace of God in my life. But how was I to get it? I really wanted it, you see, because I understood that it was a supernatural peace. It was from God. And it was beyond explanation. It says, beyond all human understanding. That's the kind of peace he gives. And it was the kind of peace that would stand guard over my heart, this verse says. That word guard there sort of has the idea of umpire. You know what happens if you have a ball game without a good umpire? Your players stop hitting balls and start hitting each other. That's what happens. You see, but an umpire keeps the game under control. And what I believe he's telling us here is that God's peace keeps our life under control. It keeps our emotions balanced so that we're not always losing it. That's what I wanted in my heart. But how was I to get it? And you may be here this morning. You may not be as bad as I was or am sometimes, but you're here this morning and you may be dealing with this. How can we together find God's peace and enjoy it? I want to answer that question this morning by looking at the three verses that precede verse 7. Now, the first strategy, if you will, for enjoying God's peace is simply this. You can enjoy God's peace when you trust God's sovereignty. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, when you read that verse at first, it seems like an impossibility to us. Is Paul really saying to us, hey, I know things are going terrible in your life. You just flunked that exam. You may not come back to school next year. But just be happy, rejoice. Is that what Paul is saying? I've met a few people who walked around with silly grins when things were going wrong, and I don't know if it's psychologically healthy or not. You guys may be able to tell me, but it just doesn't seem to me to be what Paul is saying. What is he saying when he says to rejoice? I believe it's this. The word rejoice is not about an emotion. It's more about a decision. Have you ever tried to command an emotion? You ever had somebody come up to you when something terrible just went wrong in your life and they put their arm around your shoulder and say, you shouldn't feel that way? What do you want to tell them? It's too late. I already feel this way. Well, you know, you can't command an emotion, can you? But you can command a decision. I believe that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying rejoice. That word rejoice is tied deeply into the sovereignty of God. What he's really saying there, if I understand my study, is that rejoice says, like, be confident in God. Be absolutely confident that God is in control. One commentator said, it is God's nevertheless that he sets like a full stop against resentment and fear. It's sort of like saying whatever to life. It's like what Paul said when he said, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. It's God's whatever. Hey, go ahead and throw whatever you can at me, life, whatever you've got for me, because I know, number one, God's in control, and number two, he's going to help me handle it so I can be absolutely confident in life. Rejoice. Rejoice, you could say, means relax because God's in control. I needed to hear that. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I dare say that there are some of you in here, like me sometimes, who have two driver's licenses. You've got the one that legally lets you sit behind the wheel in the state of North Carolina and operate a motor vehicle. You've got that one. Then a lot of us have the other driver's license that we think lets us sit in the seat beside the driver and tell him how to drive. You know what I'm talking about. And we're real good at using that one. Have you ever ridden with one of those side seat drivers? I mean, they're kind of annoying, but they can even be funny sometimes. Because you'll be riding down the road, doing 65 and a 45, tailgating somebody who is obviously going too slow, and your side seat driver is over there on the passenger seat, stopping on an imaginary brake, as if by the force of their will, they can stop that car. And some of them even believe that their car has voice recognition technology, you know? Because if they'll just say stop or whatever it is, they think they can stop the car with their will. You see, even though they're not in control of the car, they're worried about it like they are. What's the problem? The problem is they don't trust the driver. You and I are riding through life, aren't we? When we gave our life to Jesus Christ, we handed him the keys to the car. He's in the driver's seat, but what I'm afraid we're doing so many times is we're over in the side seat, stopping on our imaginary brake and turning our imaginary steering wheel. And our problem is this: we're stressed out in life because we don't trust our driver. If he's in control, we can relax. We can rejoice. We can be confident in his sovereignty. Now, I know there's probably some type A's here today. They're sitting there saying, wait a minute, Rusty. Are you saying that we don't have to work? Because are you saying we can just relax and our exams will study for themselves? Now you know better. The Bible teaches that we have to make the effort. We have to work. We have to do our very best for Jesus. That's what he deserves. But in the final analysis, all you and I are responsible for is faithful obedience. God has to bring the results, doesn't he? So let me ask you this morning. What is it in your heart that's got you worried? That has you anxious? What is it in your heart that you think about, and it even makes it hard to pray because it's just so strongly on your mind? Could you this morning just say, Lord, I give you whatever it is. Lord, I thank you that you are in control of this. Did you know? I believe if you'll do that, and if I do that, we can enjoy God's peace because we trust his sovereignty. Number two, we can enjoy God's peace not only because we trust his sovereignty, but we enjoy God's peace because we adopt God's perspective. Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, that word gentleness in some translations is moderation. It's the only time a Southern Baptist is supposed to be moderate. Just wanted to let you know that. Let your moderation be evident to all men. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? Well, the word moderation simply means magnanimous. That was real helpful when I read it. Moderation simply means to be someone who is not easily angered or upset. It's somebody who can take the ups and downs in life without losing it. Well, let's just get it down to where we understand it. It's the guy who can sit at the red light and not blow his horn. You see, it's the guy who is living in the control of the Holy Spirit to the point that he doesn't have to react to all the little things going wrong in his life. That's moderation. You say, well, man, if that's what Paul's commanding, then evidently he has not met my chief deacon, because every time he walks into the room, I am not very moderate. He just goes all over me. I can't seem to deal with him very well. How do you pull this off? Look at the last part of the verse. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Now, that can mean that God is near us, or he is at hand in terms of his presence. We receive the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. And because he's with us in every situation, we can handle whatever it is. It can also mean that the Lord is coming soon. He's coming back very quickly. The Lord is at hand. And because I know he's coming back soon, it changes the way I look at life. So that now, those things that used to upset me, I realize in the light of eternity, really don't matter that much. What difference would it make in our lives if before this service was over, Jesus came back. What would you be worried about? Well, we'd probably worry about things that really were important, weren't we? People that don't know the Lord as their Savior. We probably wouldn't be worried about things that don't matter so much. That's what the idea that Paul is conveying here. Let your gentleness be evident to everybody. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. He's coming back soon, and He's with you in your life every day. See, your perspective makes all the difference. Elisha's servant learned that. Remember Elisha's servant? The king of Aram was getting kind of upset with the prophet because Elisha seemed to know his next move. He said, I can't even whisper a word in my bedroom that he doesn't already know about. So he sent the arresting party to get the prophet. And of course, the servant was with the prophet, and he knew it was going to be him too. And so he ran to his master. He said, they're coming to get you, Elisha. What are you going to do? They want to kill you. They want to kill me too. Remember what Elisha said? I think he just smiled at his servant and said, it's going to be okay. There are more with us than there are with them. Don't you love biblical humor? Can't you just see that servant looking at his prophet and going, one, two. I've counted twice now and I don't see but two of us here. And what did the prophet say to him? Lord, do what? Open his eyes. And when his eyes were opened, what did he see? Surrounding the hills with light were chariots of fire ready to come and take care of that party. I think the servant changed then. Before, he had been shrinking back in fear, but now he's bold. I can see him strutting around, can't you? That's what I'm talking about. Come to arrest the man of God, will you? We'll just see about that. What made the difference between faith and fear? His perspective was changed. See, some people look at this and they say, well, that's just a mind game. That's just tricking yourself into thinking everything's going to be okay. It's just that positive mental attitude stuff. It really doesn't work. But you and I both know, don't we, that the Bible says if we don't learn to control our minds, control how we think, we'll never be able to be discipled. We'll never be able to grow in Christ. Let me give you a couple of verses. Romans 8:5. They that are after the flesh do what? Have their minds set on what the flesh desires. They that are after the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Philippians 4, this very chapter, verse 8, says, finally, brethren, whatever things are lovely, pure, and you get the whole list there, Paul says, if there be any virtue and if there be anything praiseworthy, do what? Think on these things. Hey, as we change our perspective on life and we adopt a heavenly perspective, we begin to see that so many things that disturb and bother us really aren't important. And we begin to be able to relax in life and enjoy God's peace. If we gave you a stress test this morning, how would you do? I'm not talking about the one with the wires and the heart monitor. On a scale of 1 to 10, if you were to evaluate your stress level this morning, what would it be? So you need more numbers, Rusty, because it's way over here. What would it be? What are those things that are causing that in your life? Do you know? Probably many of them, if you were to really examine them, a lot